Well, imagine that tomorrow you find out that you have to leave this country and to go abroad, that you are never going to come back. And therefore, there are some people you're never going to see again. What would you say to them? And what would you want them to know? I remember feeling something of this when we left our church in Australia, because that church was, just as this one, it was such a family for us. It's where we grew to love the Lord and His people for the first time, really. It was an exciting time, lots of new people, lots of hospitality, church love, plenty of people being trained and sent out. And then the moment came for us, and we had to say goodbye to England, goodbye to Australia and move to England, and saying goodbye was hard. And so what would you want to say? What would you say to your friend who lives down the road? That friend who perhaps has shown a little interest in Christian things. What would you want them to know? What about your best friend? Someone that's been by your side? The person who's going to take over your job? What would you say to him or her? What about your parents or your children or grandparents? Well, you'd say things that have meaning. It wouldn't be time for small talk, would it? You'd share what's on your heart. And you see, this morning we look at the beginning of Jesus' farewell speech. It begins in verse 1. If you have a look, Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's one of the sweetest verses in the Bible. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so Jesus shares things that are on his heart, things important to share. And so this is the first sermon in our series with Jesus in the upper room. A good question to ask when you're in a passage is, where am I? Where am I in a chapter, in a book, in the whole Bible? Well, we're in John's Gospel, and he was one of four Gospel writers, and the Old Testament is the key, the golden key, for unlocking this passage. You see, you can't make sense of what John's telling us if we don't have a working understanding of the Old Testament. We'll come to that shortly. But the whole aim of John's Gospel is summed up in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's John's aim. The whole point. The melodic line is that Jesus is the Messiah, and what it means to have life in his name over these coming weeks. And John's Gospel comes in two halves. It's a bit like when you have a super long movie and you take out the first disc and put in the second. The Gospel is in two, the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. The Book of Signs, chapters 1 to 11. And 11 sort of serves as a transition into the Book of Glory. And Jesus takes his disciples into the upper room. And we find ourselves with Jesus in great intimacy. And Jesus explains what it will look like to have life in his name. See, these chapters are some of the most precious in the whole of the Bible. One writer said, "Nowhere else do the blended lights of the Lord's dignity and human tenderness shine with such brightness. Nowhere else is his speech so simple and yet so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had their tears dried." The immortal words of Christ in the upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech. And so life in Jesus' name. That's a good summary of the Gospel of John. And that means the passage in front of us, and this is where so many people go wrong, the passage in front of us isn't ultimately about loving and serving one another. And you're thinking, but Jesus says he leaves us an example, verse 13. Yes, we'll come to that. It is an example, but it is much more than an example, and it's my job today to persuade you that the foot washing is a parable of what Jesus will accomplish at the cross. See, the purpose of the washing is to teach us key lessons about his salvation. And that leads us into our first point this morning. If you take notes, this is the bigger point, by the way, because it's the main point. Three words today. First word, washing. Point number one, first word, washing. And there are a few clues that this washing is pointing to a deeper reality. Notice first the connection with the Old Testament. See, the cross can be only understood with the Old Testament, and without the Old Testament, it makes no sense. John wants us to see the cross through the glasses of the old books. Just flick back to chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. Verse 12, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast of Passover. Verse 20, now among those who were come to worship at the feast. Chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover. Do you think John might be trying to tell us something? What's John telling us? Well, from the very beginning of his gospel, John has presented Jesus as the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. See, the Passover was the monumental moment in the Old Testament for God's people. At Passover, when God's people were rescued, the angel of death fell upon the enemies of God. And at Passover, in order to be rescued, they too needed to be rescued from God's wrath. They deserve judgment like everyone else. And so every family takes into his house a lamb, and this lamb is slaughtered to show that a death has taken place. And they paint the blood on the door, so when the angel of death comes, a death has taken place. And so the angel passes over. That's what Passover means. See, from the earliest stages, we're told what the cross is all about. Jesus' death is the death of the Passover lamb. Jesus' death, well, he carries in his body on the cross my sin and yours. A death has taken place for salvation. Verse 4, have a look here. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus rose, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Washing. Is washing important in the Old Testament? Well, for those of us who've been joining our time in Exodus, then you know the basin, the washing, takes place at the atonement, and you cannot come to God except through that washing. And then we had Ezekiel 36 last Sunday evening. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And so we understand the meaning of the foot washing through the key of the Old Testament. The cross of Christ is the guilt washing, shame expiating, iniquity cleansing, penal substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And so those Old Testament echoes are the first clue that this is more than just an example for us to follow. The second clue is there for us in verse 7. If we take a look down, Jesus said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. After what? After his death. See, the death of Jesus makes sense of the foot washing, and the foot washing makes sense of his death. So this is a parable being acted out to show the events of Good Friday. Of course, what's so remarkable about this is the person who's doing the washing. Many of you will know this already, but for those who don't, not even a Jewish slave would wash feet. It's considered to be so grotesque that this is lower work than a slave. And yet here is God the Son incarnate, who was there in the beginning, bending down and washing grimy feet. What a marvel it is that God would be humble. The Almighty, everlasting God, would be humble. That's staggering to me. That's what amazes me about statements by men like Richard Dawkins, who once said this. He said, "The God of the Bible is the most unpleasant character, jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a homophobic, racist, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully." Is that the picture we get of God in the Bible? Is that the picture we get of God here in the upper room? Proud, petty, unjust, unforgiving? No, we find a God of staggering beauty, humility, mercy, and love. A God who comes to deal with your sin and mine, not by judging us, but by cleansing us. And you see what this does is it humbles our own pride, doesn't it? Because it means what I need more than anything else in the world is for Jesus to wash me clean. I am a person who needs the guilt-washing, shame-expiating, iniquity-cleansing, penal, substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And the cross offends our pride. I love Peter's response, verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Yes, Peter, you need washing if you will have any part with God. Jesus says so, doesn't he? "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me." All your filth, all your actions, all your thoughts, everything you've done and said and desired, it all needs to be washed. You need Jesus to wash you. And if you don't accept Jesus, then you have no part in him. Peter's horror, though, is understandable, isn't it? He doesn't want his great Lord to humiliate himself and wash his feet. Imagine the CEO, there he is in his well-furnished office on floor 800. Imagine if he was found emptying the bins or serving lunch in the canteen. Or picture King Charles, stripped of his royal dress, cleaning the church toilets and mopping our floors. Unthinkable, isn't it? And yet here is the Word of God incarnate, bending low, wiping grime off his disciples' feet. And just so you don't miss it, wiping the feet of Judas. Judas hasn't left the room, cleaning the feet of his enemy. This is love divine, all loves excelling, isn't it? Sometimes we sell Peter short, I think, because he's actually quite perceptive. Look at verse 9. I love this. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter gets something here, doesn't he? If we can't have life in Jesus outside of his washing, then I want the full service. Make sure you don't miss a spot, Lord. Just wash all of me. It's so Peter. And Jesus responds, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is, you know, completely clean." What's Jesus saying here? Well, if you lived in ancient Israel then, and you went out to dinner, you didn't need to plunge yourself into another bath. Only your feet needed cleaning. And in the same way, once we've come to Jesus for his washing, we don't need to keep going back to the beginning and starting all over again each time with sin. Isn't that good news? Because that would be horrifying. You know, I think that would be a really scary predicament, a scary place to be, if that was the case. But here's the good news. Once clean, we remain clean. Once clean, we remain clean. It's something we forget so often because we don't feel clean. Don't you feel that this week? I know for myself, you know, I could love so much more. I could sin so much less. And so we think and we feel I'm unclean. I have reasons to be afraid. And we forget that everything God requires is given in Christ. We forget that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. We forget that whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. We forget that our salvation is secure because Christ is the guilt-washing, shame-expiating, iniquity-cleansing, penal substitutionary sacrifice for sin. We forget that Jesus is seated, not standing in heaven. And because of that, his work is accomplished, achieved, done, nothing left for you to pay. And so the natural question then is, why the need then for the foot washing? It doesn't make sense. If Jesus has washed us, why do I need my feet washing from him? Well, because we need to continually go back to Jesus for forgiveness. Verse 10, Jesus says, you are clean, and yet we muddy up our lives with more filth and junk, don't we? And so while we don't need a repeated sacrifice for sin, we need God's constant provision of forgiveness through Christ, not in an objective way, because that was done at the cross, but in a subjective way. Think of it like this. We don't need a radical new cleansing each day, but we need a daily cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin. We don't need a radical new cleansing each day, but we need a daily cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin. So are you getting what John is teaching you in the Upper Room Discourse? What does it mean to have life in Jesus' name? How can we share in him? You need to be washed by Jesus. And if you're not washed by Jesus, you have no part in him. And so perhaps for some of you, you might need to lay aside your own self-worth, your own box-ticking goodness, and come to Jesus with empty hands and allow him to wipe away that filth. And I know it's humbling. I know it doesn't feel right, because who am I that Jesus would bend down and wipe the muck off my feet? Surely I need to do that for him. That's Peter's response in verse 37. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. That's how we think, isn't it? Not how can Jesus die for me, but what can I do? How can I die for him? It doesn't work that way. If we want Jesus, we must accept his washing. And I know that's so hard to accept. You know, if King Charles got down in the grime, took off my socks and shoes and started washing my feet, I'd recoil. No matter what I think of him as a person, he's the king of this country. And I'd say, no, my king, you don't do this for me, I do this for you. So here's the point. Unless you allow Jesus to wash away your grime, there's no atonement, no forgiveness, no reconciliation with God. There's no other way. And so are you willing to be served by Jesus? That's the question. Are you? Are you willing to be served by Jesus? Because if not, the event of the cross is not for you. But if you are, then there's an invitation held out with open arms. It's to challenge our pride, but it's an invitation into life. See, Jesus' washing leads to life in his name, life with God forever. And that is the most central point that John is making, so it took up most of our time, giving us life in the Son. And so first point number one, washing. Well, the second word is the word sovereignty. Sovereignty. This is one of those points that's perhaps quite easy to miss, and yet it's critically important for our salvation. We don't just need a washing Savior, we need a sovereign Savior, don't we? One in control of each event in the build-up to the cross. Because if Jesus were not in control, then we can put the events of Easter down to a tragic mistake or great misfortune. But if Jesus is sovereign, then what he's doing is fulfilling the plans and purposes of God the whole time. And we're told that in verse 18, aren't we? Have a look there. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. And so Jesus is quoting Psalm 41. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, and in particular, the one who will betray him. Jesus is not sidelined by what Jesus is about to do. He's not trying to pick up the pieces. It is the divine mission. He knows. He knows from verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and return to the Father. In case we miss it, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It's absolutely unmistakable. Jesus is aware of his divine mission. He knows what's happening. While it seems that all the circumstances are against him, it is Jesus who is moving events forward. While everyone else is skittish, Jesus remains resolute and in control. In verse 27, Jesus speaks to Judas, not the other way around. Jesus knows what Judas is doing. He even says, do it quickly. In chapter 18, verse 10, when the disciples try and resist the arrest, Jesus stops the fight. He's in complete control. It's all happening in his way, in his timing. And then look at the contrast between Jesus and Peter in chapter 18. As Jesus stands before the council in verses 19 to 24, he speaks calmly, wisely, truthfully. In the other Gospels, Jesus tells them who he is. He is the Son of Man who will judge the world. That means he'll judge those judging him. The one on trial is the one orchestrating the trial. Jesus is in complete control. What about Peter? Well, from verse 17, Peter lies to save his neck. He's nervous and afraid of a servant girl. He's not in control. He's afraid. He's the complete opposite of Jesus. And then you've got Pilate. Again, Jesus remains in control. He moves events forward. Pilate's confused by him. So is Herod. The crowd shriek and yell. Jesus stays silent. That's not a sign of weakness. By not speaking, Jesus brings our salvation one step closer. By staying silent, Jesus is making his way to the cross. As Satan's temptations reach a new height on the cross, Jesus resists. Satan's minions, they say, if you are the Christ, the chosen one, save yourself. Use your power to come down from the cross. As Jesus is saving others, they're mocking him that he's not saving himself. This is the height of Satan's temptations. It was real and relentless, but Jesus does not waver. He stays on that cross. He knows why it's here. It's for this reason he has come. He stays in complete control. Even to the end, Jesus remains unflinching. As he prays, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is all his work, his moments, his salvation. Even his death was controlled. There was never a moment where Jesus lost control. He was in control of it all. I hope you're seeing what John wants us to get. From chapter 13 all the way through to the cross, the events of the crucifixion were not a sad, unlucky experience for Jesus. He is not the victim of his circumstances. This is not Brutus Caesar. Not bad luck. Jesus is moving every event forward to end up dead on a cross. See, when we call Jesus the sovereign Lord, we are saying he's in control of the history books. And we see it most clearly as he dies. He uses his power and control to save dirty sinners like us. Doesn't that just make you marvel at Jesus? Doesn't it make you love him? Jesus willingly moves events ahead in order to die in our place. Jesus' beauty and glory shines out so much. There is none like Jesus. Only the innocent Son of God would orchestrate events to save a people like you and me from our sins. Staggering. In one of my favorite quotes that I've shared many times before, Donald Barnhouse put it like this. He said, God will give man the trees of the forest and the iron in the ground. Then he'll give man the brains to make an axe from the iron, to cut down a tree and fashion it into a cross. He will then give man the ability to make a hammer and nails. And when he has these things, the Lord will allow man to nail himself to that cross. And in so doing, will take the sins of man upon himself so they know the joy of sins forgiven, the assurance of eternal life, and to enter into the hope of glory with him forever. Another Puritan said, so completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to that accursed tree. Friends, behold your Saviour. Look at what he's done for you. Breathe in his love. Jesus was not a helpless victim. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he's in complete control. We need a sovereign Saviour, don't we? How could we ever rest in an impotent one? And this means that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing with the rubble of your life. As you come to church this morning, maybe there are real crosses that you have to bear at the moment. Felt crosses. Well, as you hold out the broken pieces, and it seems that chaos sits on the throne, John would remind you that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He has a plan. Even the bits that we can't seem to make sense of, you know, whether there are times in our lives where we don't understand what's going on. It may even feel like Jesus is painfully absent for you, or perhaps that he's lost the reins in a particular area in your life, but that is not true. Jesus is the sovereign Savior, a king who sits on the control room in heaven. Jesus holds history in his hands. And so we desperately need the washing of Jesus. We desperately need the sovereignty of Jesus. And then finally, we need the example of Jesus. And that's our final word for this morning. Example. And we see it in verse 12. If you have a look there in your Bible, verse 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now here's a question for us. Do you call Jesus your master? Do you confess him as your Lord? Are you willing to publicly utter the Apostles' Creed? "I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord." If so, here's the next question. Do you think you're better than him? Can you imagine the absurdity of a servant in the house conducting himself as if he were the lord of the home? What would it be like if the monarch's servants started dressing in royal clothes, putting their feet up, watching the telly and barking orders? It would be unthinkable. A servant is not greater than his master. I've only experienced someone washing my feet once in my life. It's so weird, man. I've only washed someone else's feet once as well. So weird, man, as well. I was a brand new believer, and it was Easter time, and my home group, they got together. They wanted to reenact the Passover meal, what it would have looked like for Jesus and Jewish people. And so part of the reenactment was the foot washing. And it felt so sort of embarrassing and weird and awkward as my friend cleaned my toes and wiped them with a towel. And I'm sure the introverts among us are in panic mode. But don't worry, I don't think we need to do that. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. But it's a picture, isn't it? That nothing is beneath me, no cost too great. Part of the issue with this passage is how we apply it narrowly to what happens on Sunday, where we say, "I serve when I come to church." And of course, that's the big part of it. You can't begin to serve God's people when you're absent from them. being present on Sunday is pivotal to serving one another. I call it the ministry of turning up. Highly underrated, the ministry of turning up, because you don't know what a smile or a hug or just your presence can do for someone. But it's more than Sunday, isn't it? It's more than a 2-hour or so window. It is, we're talking 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And if you're unaware of any need among God's people, then it could be that you're not actually invested in God's people at all. Perhaps that conviction needs to land. It's worth a thought, at least, isn't it? But it's simple things, like, you know, sending a message to someone that's struggling, sending a card, or cooking a meal, or helping an elderly member with their garden, asking just how you can pray for another person on the pew. You know, does someone struggle to get their medication during the week and you're available? Give them a lift. If you know these things, says Jesus, blessed are you if you do them. And yet there might be a sense in which this goes beyond our brothers and sisters. Did you notice that in verse 20? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So the one I send. Which means the foot washing is an example for disciples as we serve one another. But it's an example of how we're to serve the world. We are sent. What with? Well, with the gospel message. And we will do anything, no matter how lowly, I'll go anywhere, no matter how far, to tell others about the good news of what Jesus has done to deliver people from God's righteous judgments. No job is beneath me, no cost is too great. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He came to a cradle and he went down so low as to wash dirty feet and ended up cursed and defiled on a cross, bearing your sin and mine. And if that was not beneath our Master, how could I not go to others with the gospel burning in my heart? How could I not go and love the world as Jesus has loved the world? Now, that does not make us mini saviors. You're not going to be dying on the cross for anyone's sins. Jesus does that work. But we have a part to play. Because God includes us. He invites us into his mission to go out into the world and tell them about his washing. And so John 13 concerns the cross in the life of the believer. We can't serve Christ unless we've first been served by Christ. The cross is central to our membership in Jesus' family, to our assurance, to our day-to-day forgiveness, and to our witness. The gospel is not love your neighbor. The gospel is, I have a neighbor who loved me. And yet the actions of Jesus are an example for us. It can't just remain an abstract truth that we assent to. It must lead to sacrificial service for the people around us. See, the gospel is the good news that Jesus humbled himself to death in order to wash us clean. I remember hearing, whatever you think about the pandemic, I do remember hearing one moving story from it, actually. It was a man who was on a ventilator in northern Italy, and this is what the report said. It said, the pandemic was forcing doctors to make decisions of who lives and who dies. It's the toughest and most heartbreaking decision a person can ever make. This is exactly the decision that faced 72-year-old Italian priest Don Giuseppe Berardelli. And in the highest of priestly callings, Berardelli chose to put others' lives before his own by giving up his own ventilator to save the life of a much younger person who was saved. He made that ultimate sacrifice on March 15th. What love for a stranger do you have to give up your life willingly? It's the love that Jesus speaks of. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's the love Jesus calls us to in verse 34. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says it's a new commandment I give you? How is loving people a new command? Isn't that just a summary of the law? Well, it is, isn't it? It is the summary of the law. Didn't God tell people to love one another in the Old Testament? Of course he did. How's it new? Well, because of that first bit. As I have loved you. It puts a new spin on love. Jesus shows us what true love looks like. It is in the shape of a cross, displayed in washing feet, humbling yourself to a place of death, no place I will not go, no place too low for me. And Jesus calls us into his love. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And that means my main concern is not how other people are loving or not loving me. Because we can let that devilish lie slip into our minds, can't we? Where we start to feel bitter because people aren't loving us the way we want to be loved. Jesus does not say concern yourself with that, ever, in Scripture. Our concern is to be loving towards others. It's an outward-focused look, to be unchained in my love. And if I don't get it back, then God has a purpose in that, and I can just leave that with him. But don't become bitter. Not sour and loveless. I allow the love of Jesus to warm my heart and transform me by grace. Bonhoeffer once said, when Jesus bids us to come, he bids us to come and die. See, as Jesus humbled himself by washing feet, he anticipated a much more humiliating act of service, and that is death upon a cross. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He died to face the full force of God's judgment against sin. And as his blood was shed, it brought cleansing to all who would look to his sacrifice. Not just the feet, but cleansing that wins a soul for eternity. Some won't accept the cleansing as we go through the Upper Room discourse. They'll try and clean themselves or deny that they're dirty. But there's an open invitation to come to the cross, to be cleansed of sin, to know life in Christ and to learn from his example, to love as he has loved us. That's what's on the table for us over these next few weeks as we go through the Upper Room discourse. And so finally, final question or two. Will you be served by Christ? Will you let Jesus wash you? And will you let his love flow into your heart as you go all in for the people God has placed in your life? Let's spend a quiet time in just prayerful reflection by ourselves, and then I'll conclude the time of prayer in a second. Lord Jesus, our prayer is simple. Please wash us of our sin and help us to love others as you have loved us. Amen.